I have heard people who identify as Christians complain that reading scripture or even hearing a biblical sermon was not relevant. Have you heard that term run around? It's relevance. It has to be according to my life. It has to be the narrow confines, whatever I'm doing. Ann is raising an almost three-year-old. Am I going to preach on that today? No, I'm not. Does that mean the sermon does not mean for her? No, it does not. Bob, and you're just dealing, you know, the ends of cancer. Mickey, you're in the middle of that. Is this going to be about that? No, but it's bigger than that. Just read this week on Facebook, a young man that has connections to our family wrote this long treatise on Facebook concerning, he was raised in the church. He considered himself at one point a committed Christian, and he's kind of turned his back on it, and he's feeling his way, and he said he wants to find God without the hindrances of the Bible and the church. Does that make your head spin just a little bit? How do you do that? Because when you think about it right here, one of the most foundational principles of the beliefs of both the Christian and the Jewish faith is that God's word is self-affirming. God's word here is self-affirming. So what that means is that what God reveals about himself tells us who God is. It tells us that he authored this word through chosen men to disclose his design in creation, his nature and his character, who God is, what God loves and what God hates, and his plan to redeem this broken world. That's what this scripture is all about. Now, the Apostle Paul confirmed this in the verses right up there at the top in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. It means that the Holy Spirit inspired it. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God, that's all of us, if you are a Christian, you are a servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped. Have you ever been without the right tools? Not Bob. Bob's got a pole barn of them. But most of you have been at some point where you haven't had the right tool, right? So you would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice the good works happen after salvation. This is the broad scope of the Bible right here. And the most important word in this verse is the very first one, all. All scripture, not some. Because some people sit back and they try to look at it as Swiss cheese and they go, well, this part, I believe God wrote it, and this part was this person or this person, or it was this person's memory, or this is a commentary, or this is their theology. And that is wrong, because I tell you what, it's either all or none with this book. All or none. You either believe it from beginning to end, or you don't know where the holes are. In talking with a school teacher friend of mine who believes that the Bible is full of holes, I said, take your science textbook here. And what if a third of it was false? And you had to tell your students to figure out, what kind of a writer would that be? And you go, that doesn't make any sense at all. And I said, it's the same thing with scripture here. When I was working through my ordination, I went through this whole process again of affirming this. And I'll tell you what, I am fully convinced of the truth of this book. I stake my life on it right now and my eternity on what this is going to be. That there's no other document, there's no other writing, there's no other humanistic opinion that is going to supersede this. Because we need today anchor and grounding in the truth. Because there's so many opinions out there. If you go to Facebook, all it is just a dither. See, when Moses in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 19, was leading his people to the foot of the mountain just before God gave the Ten Commandments, he said this, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. At the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Do you believe that happened? Do you believe it like this? That picture right up there, that's a depiction of that. That the mountain of God had fire and lightning and thunder and the ground was shaking and God's voice did. Because if you don't, you might as well pack up and go home now, because that's the God that I am serving. That's the God that I am speaking for, and that's what our sermon is about today. It's either a bunch of human scheming and in falsehood, or it's the absolute truth. Now, my message last Sunday in the first three sections of Exodus 23 hit squarely on the head of current events. Was that a fluke? You could say, that was really relevant, Pastor. Wow, that was great. I love these things. But is the sermon relevant only because it matches up with the evening news? That's the question. Is it only relevant if it matches up with what's happening in your life? I've had a bad day, so I've got to read the scriptures, and if it doesn't speak exactly to my problem, God is at fault or the scriptures are lacking. And you go, no, no, it is not. God's word has universal scope and application that gives, most people don't give it enough credit. It's up to a wise believer to distinguish the connections with daily life. The subtle things and the plain things. The word informs us as well as applying to our lives. Now, do you get where I'm going today? The final passage of Exodus 23 deals with the bookend of giving of the law. And you can start digging there, Exodus chapter 23. Scholars note this is a formal conclusion of the covenant. The rest of this, in the rest of Exodus, in Leviticus and Numbers, that expansion goes adding on that during that year that the people of Israel were there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But this is pointing towards the end game. This is telling Israel, this is where you're headed, to the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God's assurance for their future, for their conquest of the land, the path of God's pure light to his blessing. Exodus 23, verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he has to say. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is on him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. How is this relevant to you today? Let's find out. In verses 20 through 22, God says, see, I'm sending my angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. God says, I'm not going to take you out to the desert and leave you out there. I'm not going to put a blindfold on you, take it off, and say, guess where you are? I'm going to take you there. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is on him. If you listen carefully, listen. He says, listen, pay attention. Anne's also a teacher. How many times did you say to kids, listen, pay attention? Kids are back there and they're goofing around. You go, this is important. Listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, and I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. Yahweh begins this section, the conclusion of the covenant, by saying, I am going to put my guardian angel there to protect and guide you in this process, this travel, on their way towards Canaan, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. How do you know where this place is? Well, we happen to have covered that about a year ago when we began this. We're on sermon number 44 here. We've had a few following or looking ahead sermons. But back in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abram that he's going to have a son. And it says in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. There you go, Ann. I told you I was going to bring that up. She asked me a question this morning about that. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say he did anything. He believed. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. What land? Abram was a Canaan at that point in time. But Abram said to him, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Give me a clue. So the Lord said, bring to me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. In verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful cloud. Did you remember that mountain with a cloud coming down on it? Who was the cloud? It was God himself. A thick, dreadful cloud came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. When did that happen? Anybody familiar with this? Where were they slaves for 400 years? Egypt. We just went over this, right? God predicted this a couple hundred years in advance. This is going to happen. And he says, but afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Oh, he says, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. How did he punish them? With the 10 plagues, right? Culminating with the taking of the firstborn. And afterwards you will come out with great possessions. You, however, speaking to Abram, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sins of the Amorites are not yet reached its full measure. Then when the sun sets and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared. This is God coming between these sacrifices. He's sealing it. And listen to what he says. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. The same thing he's making here with Israel later on. The children of Abram, the children of Isaac, the children of Jacob, the patriarchs. The children of Israel, he says he's going to make a covenant with them. He says, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And he goes and he tells the names of the peoples, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaelites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Randy, don't you wish that I had picked that for you to read those? The authority of the angel is unquestioned because the Lord assures my name is in him. But the angel is not forgiving of sins. Why not? Because he is not divine. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That is why most scholars believe this is the archangel Michael. Because in Daniel 10 and Daniel chapter 12, there are two references to Michael as being the guardian of Israel. So God sent an archangel, a mighty warrior, Archangel Michael, to watch over and to guide Israel. That's pretty impressive. But if Israel is faithful, it says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and oppose those who oppose you. The covenant is conditional. A covenant is a promise. It's just like in a marriage vow. One person, the bride, promises to be the love, honor, and be faithful, and then the groom promises the same thing. It's the same thing in a covenant here. God promises to do one thing if the people are faithful to him, if they love him, if they obey him. Then the enemies of Israel will be the enemies of God. The origin of light, Yahweh God, would be clear out the darkness from the land before they got there. Verses 23 through 26. here are promises that Israel would be blessed by following this angel. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. That has been pretty contentious in the last 2,000 years. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be upon your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Yahweh begins by identifying the people who are going to be in the land when they get there. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These were all people groups that were living there. These slaves had only been out of captivity for probably 6-7 months at this time, less than a year. They weren't warriors. Remember when Pharaoh and his army thundered down on them and they had the Red Sea to their back and they were crying out to Moses, why'd you take us here to die? Who saved them? Yahweh did, right? How did he do it? He parted the Red Sea. He did that to be really spectacular and say, if I can do all that, I can get you through this as well. The Lord came to the rescue. Now note the promises here. The Lord himself will continue to fight for Israel when they were facing the inhabitants of Canaan. I will wipe them out, he says. He warns them not to fall prey to their false gods, the idolatry of these godless people. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. He reminds them of commandment number 2 on idolatry. Do not take up their practices. There would be no competition in worship. If you are married, you do not expect your spouse to have a girlfriend or boyfriend, correct? There should be no competition. It's an exclusive relationship. God says, you will do the same thing with me. So he commands them, you must demolish them, break down their sacred stones to pieces, worship the God. The sacred stones are these things right over here. Over here is a relief sculpture of the Canaanite people, and this is a picture of their sacred stones. They were these little tall, flat things with inscriptions on them and deities and things, and they would bow down before them, and God warns them, go there and break them to pieces, demolish them, don't leave them there. Anytime Israel was to encounter these things, they were to get rid of them so that they would not be a curiosity. They would not have attractiveness to them because the Lord understands how powerful the world has a draw on Christians, on believers. So he follows up his warning with a promise. He says, his blessing will be on your food and water. They get just over into Sinai. They cross the Red Sea, and the first thing they do is they get to Marah, and the water is bitter, and they cry out. God turns it sweet. And then they get out in the desert and they want food and they need, and he brings them manna from heaven every morning. It says he did it for the 40 years until they got there. They get quail. God says, I'm going to bless it. I'm going to provide for you. He goes on and he talks about their health. He says, I will take away sickness from you. In Exodus 15, he says, I am the God. I am the healer. Bob, you understand that now. You know, God is a healer. The pagan altars they were erected to ward off disease and drought and blight and insects. Why? Because they wanted good crops. They had worry for their food. They were for health because there was not good medicine in those days. They had fertility shrines because they were worried about their children, about their wives conceiving, about having families. And listen to what God says. And none of you will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full life. God says, everything that you go and bow down in front of these rocks, these cold stones, I'm promising to give you. The living God said that. Do you see why this is relevant? Because the God who promises here, has he changed? Or do you believe that God is immutable? God does not change. Verses 27 through 30. The fame of Israel's God would precede them into the land. He says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate. And the wild animals, too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you are increased enough to take possession of the land. Here Yahweh's telling him his plan. He goes, here it is. I'm laying it out for you. This is exactly what's going to happen. The people who are living there are going to hear ripples. It's going to go. And especially when you see later on when Joshua and they take down Jericho and all of a sudden those people are getting scared because Israel and their God is powerful. Now, when scholars read this about the hornets, what they believe is this is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech. That what happens is when the normal person encounters a beehive, a hive of hornets, they run. When we moved into the parsonage on the far side of the shed over there, I found a hornet's nest, those kind that look like upside down little mushroom hole, and they were buzzing around. I went, oh, this is not good. You ever run into that? You back away. The smart person backs away, and that's what God says here. They're going to see you coming, and you are going to be hornets to them. They're going to go, I don't want any part of them. But the conquest of Canaan would take time purposefully. He says, I will not drive them out in a single year. Because the land would become desolate. And wild animals will be too numerous for you. He says, little by little, I will drive them out before you. The key here is I. Yahweh says, I will drive them out. Their victory would not be founded on their military might, their tactics. Joshua was a great military leader, but what happens? He listened to God. God told him, okay, go to the city and march around it. Okay, the ridiculous thing. You ever see the VeggieTales and those tomatoes? You know, they're laughing at him from there. You are ridiculous. What do you think that's going to boom and their walls fell down? You know, who gets credit for that? There was no siege engines. There was no catapults. You know, there was none of that. God did it. He says, I'm going to do these things for you. And they would not be plentiful enough to take over the land if they killed off the inhabitants of wild animals. Remember, Samson ran into lions. That area had lions and bears and things like that. And so God said, we're going to do this in a way that when you get there, it's going to be measured and it's going to be sensible. God is smart. They had to continue to trust God through the whole thing. It wasn't just get there and now what have you done for me lately, God? Verse 31. Yahweh unfolds the scope of their national boundaries. He says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the Euphrates. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. You can see the map up here. When they got to Canaan, it didn't look like that. When they got done and they reached the apex of their nation under David, who was a warlord, and Solomon, the greatest king, that's what their boundaries looked like. God said, this is what Israel is going to look like here. But note that Israel would also have an active part in this. God said, I will do this, but he also says, I will give into your hands the people who live there, and you will drive them out. So there is a point where we have to trust God to do his work, and there's also a part where we have to step up and we have to know when we have to be active and when we have to be passive. Just had this conversation with some pastors in this area here. When do we pray and wait and when do we step in and act, knowing when to do that? Because some people who are action-oriented, they don't take the time to pray and they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. And do we know the power of prayer? Amen. Okay, but also there are times that we have to get up and I'm just saying, you know, James says that. If you see somebody who's poor and destitute and says, oh, be warm and fed, I'll pray for you and don't do anything, you don't help them out, you don't give them a $10 bill, you are not helping them either. They're finding that balance of activity and trust. In verses 22 and 23, we have the final covenant caution. This is the end of the covenant. He says, do not make a covenant with them. You're making a covenant with me. Don't make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. If you look at the history of the Middle East, historians of today paint Israel as bloodthirsty insurgents. And you've got these peaceful tribes like the Canaanites and the Hittites. Go look at their history. The Hittites were bloodthirsty people. These were people who were pagans. They were awful. And Israel came in and God says, we're going to sweep them clean here. They're not innocents. God had an entirely different view of this region. He says the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites were not to live in close proximity to his people. Why not? Because they practiced darkness as their religion. They were worshiping idols that were dedicated to demons. That's what their religion was. He says you could have no part of that. It was an affront to everything that he had just told Israel. So Yahweh vigorously warns them. He says, do not make a covenant with them. Do not make relations. Don't make treaties with them or with their gods. Don't start taking on polytheism. Do not let them live in your land. Well, that's not very neighborly, is it? That's like coming out and seeing a rattlesnake in your yard. And going, well, he has a right to live there too. And then your grandkids come over. Well, that's okay, you know, we'll let the snake be here and we'll just tell the kids to play over there because, of course, the snake can't come over here. And you go, that isn't smart. That's exactly what God was saying, is that these people were poisonous. What you see up here, is that appealing to you? That is Molech. That is the primary god of the Canaanites. Do you know why God warns about this? Because the defining feature of Molech was child sacrifice. They would heat up a metal statue like this and take an infant and burn them in there to get their way with their god. Is that big on anybody's list? Anybody agree with that? That's what the Canaanites did. These were wicked people. They had orgies and temple prostitutes, and they were sexually deviant. This is what God was warning about. He says, if you let them stay, it will spread. You can't let them live in your land. He says, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. God has foreknowledge. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that this would be a temptation to them to embrace, to dabble with these false religions. And if you left them with your neighbors and you intermarry and all of a sudden you've got all these issues that happened to Israel, it's like a constant disease. You know what PFAS is? It was all over the news last year. It was that chemical that got dumped by Wolverine Worldwide and it got into the water system of Rockford. And these people drank this stuff for who knows how long. And people were getting cancer and they were dying. He says leaving that stuff there is just like having that PFAS in your water. You don't do that. It's not smart. You don't do that. He said it would be a snare to you. Imagine me before Ann and Dave got here going out in the backyard and I dig a 5-foot hole and I put spears in the bottom of it and I cover it up with a piece of turf and say, Tanner, go out and play, but don't fall in the snare. What kind of a grandfather would I be? You go, that's nuts. God says, this is a snare to you. This is a tiger pit to you. Leave this stuff away. Don't dabble with it. So God warns Jacob's children to remain vigilant. Keep your eyes open. To be on guard against the darkness of the pagans. It was a constant danger. Do you start to see when God says, go in and wipe them out, why he said that? If you have to justify that to people, say, talk to God about it. As we close this morning, as we reflect, to Israel, in the days of Moses and the Ten Commandments, they were given instructions and promises for the blessings of God, but they were given as tests to their faith, their character, and their perseverance. Would they follow through and trust the Lord? Well, it's easy to see. You look back in history, and of course, someone else's tests are not nearly as bad as your own. Would they travel where his angel led? Would they eat what he provided without grumbling? Would they face adversaries that often look too powerful for them? If you read the rest of the book, you know the answers to these things. Would they learn lessons of obedience? Would they learn proper worship? Would they avoid those snares? That's over here. Now, to believers of today, let's make this relevant. You see what our ancestors of biblical thought did. These Old Testament lessons were given to prove the fact that God is reliable. Do you believe that God is reliable? Does God make promises he doesn't keep? To Israel, he fulfilled them, even though they often did not keep their side of the covenant. He gave them chance after chance. He sent them prophet after prophet to warn them. In the New Testament, the Father continues. He said, you know what, Israel, you're blowing it. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not being a light to the nations. You're not being faithful. You're not keeping the law. But I am going to send the Mashiach, the Messiah, who is going to do all those things. Who was Jesus, the Christ, who came. Why do we have this cross here? Because it's a reminder of what he did for us, right? That God's Son died on the cross. He shed his blood. He atoned for our sin so we can have a relationship with God. So the question is, if he's done all that, he's done all that here, he's done all this here, and we're here in the future, can we trust him to be good for his promises? You can only answer that in your heart, especially when you're being tested and tempted. Well, God, where are you? Where are you? You know, we have the virus and we have this unrest and we have these storms. And where are you? God, he's still there. He's always there. He has promised to be there for his children. Do we hold fast to the passages a promise in the New Testament, like up here in John, when Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you, the Spirit of Truth. Promise one, he's going to send his Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know it, for he lives with you and be within you. The second thing, not only is he going to send the Spirit, but the Spirit is going to reside within us. That's the second promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is going to return. That's a third promise. We're waiting on that one. Do you believe it's going to happen? I hope so, because God promised back here that he was going to come, and he did. Is he going to come again? He said he's going to. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. He promises eternal life. What are you hanging on to in these uncertain days? Israel had their tests, we have our tests. Is this relevant enough for you? What are you hanging on to? I hope it's this. Have you yielded to the Holy Spirit when you're nervous, when you're uncertain? And allow him to bring peace into your life, to bring instruction into your life? Or do you fall back on the old habits, trying to control things? Got to grab control, got to grab the wheel. Because you know what? Those are self-defeating patterns that will drive you over the cliff again. Final question. Are we making a difference for the kingdom of God? Because that's the bottom line. Are we making a difference? Because what you are is this church is not in this building. Annie knows that very well. She takes it out every week and goes to St. Anne's with it. Are you taking Jesus with you? That's the question. Let's close in prayer. Lord, your word is intense because you are God. You are supreme. You control this entire universe. It's all your creation. You have evil under your thumb. You are the light. And you warn us to stay away from the darkness. Lord, help us to do that. Empower us to do that. There are many times we can't in our own strength. We are too weak. We are too frail. We're too flawed in our own character. So, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to fill us with your knowledge, with your wisdom, with your power, so that we can do the things that you want us to do, to accomplish the things for your kingdom, and to grow, to transform, to be different. As we look forward to the promises of John 14, that you are going to come again, and that's what we're looking for. The word Maranatha means come quickly, Lord. And I say that, Maranatha, Lord, we want you to come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, please.